I'm sure that you know what I'm about to share with you. It's basic thought, nothing incredibly advanced. And here's what it is. In every situation, every single situation, the truth of the historic facts of what actually happened, they go deeper. Right? In every situation, what actually happened is usually deeper than what we know. Can I give you three contemporary examples? I'm sure you'll know of these. Bounties with the New Orleans Saints football team. Right? Historic fact that something happened, but it goes quite deeper, doesn't it? If you've been listening to the news. The surprising suspension of Sean Payton, the head coach, for at least a year. The apparent commonality of bounties across the league for decades. Oh yeah, it's no big deal to try to hurt the other player and get paid for it. The mention that the Saints withheld information in the first investigation by the NFL and Roger Goodell, the commissioner. I read an article that some of the players involved might need to get a lawyer to be concerned about civil charges. I don't think criminal, but... And now, last week, audio files were found from last year where the very coach involved said some incriminating things that are now going to be received very differently than they would have if they were heard a year ago. It's just a historical situation, but what have we seen over 3 weeks, 4 weeks, a month or more? Deeper, deeper, deeper still. Maybe you're not an athletics fan, but if you watch the news, how about the tragic death of young Trayvon Martin in Sanford, Florida? How about the tumult of a life now lived by George Zimmerman in fear and his entire family? Historical fact, Trayvon Martin, a young boy, is dead. The details surrounding all that, what have we seen? Deeper, deeper, deeper it goes. Never mind where you may fall in the political and the polarizing racial divide and the things that are happening. It's the top news story on my USA Today app almost every day. Never mind all that, but what's the point? Something happened in history. Deeper, 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 deeper it goes. How about a third example? Coney 2012. You familiar with Jason Russell and the Invisible Children nonprofit that is really intended to make Joseph Kony and the Lord's Resistance Army incredibly famous, to make this war criminal as famous as any Hollywood actor has ever been. 87 million, as of a few days ago at least, viewers of their YouTube original video put out to try to make Joseph Kony famous so that politicians and armies across the world would know this man has kidnapped hundreds of thousands of children and he's put them in his army that has gone and murdered other people. Now, Jason Russell had a mental breakdown. Immediately, the Invisible Children nonprofit was, in some regards, condemned or at least critiqued for how they spend their money, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It just went deeper, 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 deeper still, if you followed that story. But at the basis of all of it is the historical fact there is a man named Joseph Kony, and there are hundreds of thousands of children that have been ravaged and kidnapped and others killed. Every historical situation goes deeper, 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 doesn't it? And what happens is we start to personalize it, and that's where the depth usually comes from. We have visceral responses, we have gut reactions, but the point being is this: it starts with historicity. It starts with something happening in history, or else there's nothing to talk about. Nothing whatsoever. In fact, it will go away. That's exactly how we need to view the resurrection this morning. Yes, we as the church need to talk about the depth of the resurrection. Yes, you need to consider the depth of what the Bible says Jesus has done. But we have to start with the historical nature of the resurrection, or we have nothing to talk about. And so that's your first point on your outline this morning. It's in your bulletin. The resurrection, it just was an historical event. And you have to use the word "and" there because the H is silent. Grammar, weird stuff. It just was an historical event. Period. And yet, we often blow right by that, don't we? We're very philosophical beings. We're postmodern. We're post-everything. We like to think in the realm of the ethereal. We like to be everywhere but in the practical sometimes. And we just blow right past historical resurrection. so frequently. Either we do think it's true, but it's just not that big of a deal anymore because it's history. Or we don't think it to be true because culture doesn't think something like that could ever be true. And then we don't stop and think, huh, have I looked at the corroborating evidence of history? I'm sure you're in one of those two camps. You're either believing it to be true, but realize, man, it sure is ancient history that doesn't affect me daily. Or no, I don't believe it to be true, and maybe I have or haven't weighed the historic facts. The point is, though, we cannot even start out analyzing or thinking on a personal level about the resurrection until we start with recognizing the most amazing part of it all, which is that it was purported to have happened in history. Not in my notes, side thought, never know where it's going to go. Yesterday, talking to my neighbor about the Easter Bunny, I said, you know, Santa's cool with me. You can do Santa. Don't take Easter. The historical resurrection of Jesus is all we have to celebrate. It was fact. It was history. It's not fuzzy. It's true. We have to go there. Have you analyzed or thought about the historical nature of the resurrection before trying to go into the personal thoughts about it? See, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. I think we have it up here, Matt. He said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Many will say, but I don't believe that. Okay, that's okay. You don't have to believe that. At least you don't have to take Paul's word for it. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, see, there's the thing. I don't believe the Scriptures either. Okay. Thank you for being honest. That he was buried. Well, yeah, I guess we have to acknowledge that because a lot of us saw that. Or we know people who saw that were there for that. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, actually, yeah, there were a lot of people that I know that saw that too. And then he appeared to Peter, or Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive. Go and ask them. Some are dead and have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. So Paul goes on there in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians essentially to say this: if the resurrection was not actual history, then there is no more sad of a day than all of us sitting in this room right now. If it was not actual history, there is no more pathetic group of people than us right now. That's what he says. Actual history. Now, one of our struggles, I think, is that we have chronological arrogance. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Basically, it's this: we now know better because it's 2012. Like, they didn't know back then. Well, truth be told, they knew what a public crucifixion looked like when a person died. We actually are the ones that don't know what death would look like on that stage. They knew. It was public. His body was taken down. It was put in a tomb. They knew everything about what they were doing. They did it over and over and over and over. It would be very chronologically arrogant of us to say, No, I doubt that's the way it happened. See, to be dead was to be dead then as now. To be alive 3 days later is not supposed to happen then or now. The first century eyewitness testimony and the radical transformation of the church that happened immediately, cowards became willing to die for a truth. That's all part of a historical testimony that we have to weigh. Some would say, well, maybe the body was stolen. Well, then where'd it go? Never found. Well, maybe he wasn't dead. He just managed to move the stone and wandered off. Well, then he's a coward because he never publicly came out to prove that he was the leader of that movement called the church. Couldn't have been that. Well, maybe he's still dead. It's all just a hoax. Then why the radical growth of the church, the transformation of cowards that even died the same way he did, all to stand and say, it's true, we've seen him? Why the day of worship going from the Sabbath Saturday to the Lord's Day of Resurrection within a short period of time. We cannot fathom resurrection unless we start with the truth that it just was an historical event. It's kind of like this, and I said a little bit this with the children this morning. I have every right, and you have every right, to disagree with the myriad of opinions that are being thrown around about the Trayvon Martin case and the tragedy of that. You have every right, and I have every right, to analyze what is best to try to take down Joseph Kony and the Lord's Resistance Army. We have every right to analyze, although it's not quite as offensive as those other two, to analyze whether Sean Payton should coach the New Orleans Saints or not next year. You can make an opinion about those things, but what we can't deny is the foundation of every one of those stories. Someone has told you, whether through an iPhone app or the news or a newspaper, that it happened. And the only reason you and I are forming opinions about it is because we're going on the testimony of those who said that it happened. We are called to do the very same thing when it comes to the resurrection. Have you done that? Have you weighed its historicity any time of late? Eyewitness testimonies abounded regarding the resurrection, just as eyewitness testimonies abound that Tim Tebow is a Jet. And I have no right to question either, because I wasn't there. It just was an historical event, but we're going to move past it. It just was a personal event. And I don't mean personal in the Christianese sense, me and Jesus and our cozy relationship. I mean personal in the sense that when historic resurrection entered into the world of someone living in the first century, it immediately became extremely personal. That's what we're looking at in John chapter 20. For 15 minutes, we're going to look at three different appearances of the historic resurrected Jesus and how personal it was to Mary, to the disciples, and to Thomas. It was so personal that it was almost like they were different events, if you look at them carefully. They were completely different for each of those three parties. Same historic resurrected Jesus, three different personal experiences of it. Because when we start with the historical, and it's of grave importance, it immediately becomes personal. So my guess this morning is that we each need to personally deal with the historical. So let's start with the resurrection of Jesus and a weeping woman, Mary. Mary had already been to the empty tomb. She was one of the first there. We know from before this, she ran back to get the disciples. Peter and John race her back. So picture Peter and John running ahead of Mary. As all she's gone is gone to them and said, they stole Jesus. He's not there. So the two take off. Mary's somewhere behind them. She can't keep up with them. By the time she gets there, they're gone. We read in verse 10, right before this, in John 20, that they themselves were somewhat struck. It says that John, the disciple, believed. But then we read this sober thought that they just went home. They just went home. And Mary gets there. She's all by herself. She's weeping. She peers inside, and she sees two angels. And they ask one question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So she's peering in the tomb. There's someone behind her, and he says the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And picture her tears, not seeing clearly. She can't see who's standing there. "Sir, if you know where they've taken him, just tell me. I will deal with it properly." I read a commentary this week. Who did she think she was? Just this petite woman. What is she going to do with a dead body? She's speaking from longing and love. "Sir, if you just know what they did with him, tell me." You know, this is not the first time Jesus has seen Mary weep. If we go back to John chapter 11, he saw her weeping there. Do you remember what she was weeping over there? The horror of untimely death. She was weeping for her brother Lazarus. And she said, "Jesus, if you would have been there, he wouldn't have died." In John chapter 11, do you know what Jesus did? He wept with her before he raised Lazarus. In this scene, there is no weeping Jesus. I want you to picture with me a man's man who knows how to respectfully treat a woman, looking at her and just saying her name, Mary. F.F. Bruce writes, "His calling her name was all that was necessary." So peaceful. So gentle, so confident, Mary. And then she hugs him. She says, Rabboni. She hugs him, and he says, no, let go of me. And it wasn't because she couldn't touch him. Later, he's going to tell Thomas to touch him. It's because she's clinging to him, and probably in sort of a selfish way, my friend. I can't wait to tell Lazarus and Martha, my friend. And Jesus says, let go of me. This isn't for you. It's not done yet. I have yet to ascend to my Father. He's your Father too, Mary. Which, if you look in the story of the Gospels, why did Jesus get crucified in the first place? Because he called his God Father. And what's his first statement here? I'm going back to my Father, who's just proven I'm his son by resurrection. Why did Jesus appear to Mary this way? I mean, just, I don't have too much time to camp out, but in a name and in an embrace. This weeping, beautiful, ravaged woman, what did Jesus give to her when he resurrected her world? He spoke her name in honor and in love and in respect. And he let her embrace him in intimacy. Some of you here, that is the resurrection you know you need. That is the personalization of what is historical that you would need. That on the day you meet your Lord, you need to know he would speak your name in love because he's seen the pain you've lived with. He knows the sorrow and the tragedy of your heart. And he doesn't come with fireworks to you. He comes with gentle touch and love. That's the resurrection experience Mary had. Historical resurrection personalized. That's Mary. But we move on. Verse 19, there's something else happening on the very same day. Jesus goes in and shows up before his followers. It's the same day that Peter and John had run back home and gone home. We see the doors are locked. How do we know the doors are locked? Because this is the Gospel of John, and he was there. And we were scared, and we locked the doors, and we were afraid of the Jews because they killed Jesus. What are they going to do to us? Peter and John were afraid. When they went back and told the disciples the tomb was empty, it appears to have had no impact on this group of followers. They just deadbolt the doors all the more. Have you been in that group of people where you get it, but you don't get it? We got all the goods, but we're wusses. And that's essentially what you have here. These guys have often been deceived by their own boldness, by their own importance, by their own role in Jesus' kingdom. They lock the doors. Peter had just finished denying Jesus three times, saying, I don't even know him. That's a fun story too, by the way, if you want to talk to your kids about it, because I made a bad comment earlier about accents. I'm sorry about that. But basically, you know how they recognized that Peter was a follower of Jesus? Because he came from Galilee, and he had his Galilean accent. It's like a southerner showing up in the Northeast and saying, nah, I don't know what y'all are talking about. You were with him. We know you. Peter says, no, I swear. Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. I swear I don't know who Jesus is. Think of the fear and the horror of these guys, how cowardly they are. And how does Jesus appear to them? This is great. Totally unlike he appears to Mary. Mary has no fear whatsoever. She's got a relationship with her Savior. But these guys, resurrection meets them the way they are. They are prone to fear, so Jesus shows up and he declares peace. You're full of fear, peace be with you. And after he declares peace, they're prone to want ease and familiarity. He gives them a purpose. He says, boys, time to get out. Unlock the doors and go tell the truth. Peace be with you, purpose be given to you. And by the way, since I know you're cowardly and I know you're weak, my power I give to you. And it's actually a unique scene in the Gospel of John, the way John writes it, whether it's just very narratively beautiful or what. You see, Jesus actually blows on them the Holy Spirit. That's not in any other gospel. It's a very unique scene. But if we just take it for what it's worth, that's a direct description of what happened at creation. God blew creation into existence by his very breath and word. Jesus is blowing newness of life and resurrection into his fearful followers. Does not the church, just like the early church, need a similar resurrection experience? I mean, just think of how Jesus, it's like he blows the doors open, except he doesn't. He just kind of shows up. You just picture the shock and the awe, the words of peace, the repetition of a command, and the power I give to you. If I'm a disciple, I am utterly shocked at what just happened. I think I'll never be the same, except sadly enough, we see 8 days later when Jesus appears to Thomas, the doors are still locked. They're still afraid. Same historical event, but unlike with Mary, Jesus shows up to his followers, the church, with power and peace and purpose. Don't live for yourself anymore. Don't be afraid of yourself. Get out. It was true. I'm real. Historic resurrection has happened. Get out. And by the way, I'll give you my power so you don't go weak at the knees. It's just totally different than with Mary, isn't it? Same historic resurrection, totally different personal experience. And then finally, the resurrection of Thomas, the resurrection appearance to Thomas, this demanding doubter. Thomas was a great guy. He was a great guy. He was so serious. In John 11, when Jesus says he's going to go die in Jerusalem, Thomas is the one that says, hey guys, let's all go die with him. Thomas is so sincere. But he's so sincere that he refuses to believe something he doesn't believe. Gotta love a guy like that. I will not call something of faith if I can't put my faith in it. So Thomas, he's just a belligerent pessimist, according to William Barclay. Great description. I'm not going to believe what I don't believe, and you can't make me. He's a demanding doubter. He wants it on his own terms. Until I see and I touch, I refuse to believe. He's just a skeptic. It's not a smokescreen. That's important to be said. Thomas isn't saying, I'm going to hold my doubt so I can go live my life however I want. He is not saying that. He's saying, I'm going to have my doubts because I truly don't believe it to be true. But when I grasp that it's truth, who's Thomas? He's both feet in. He's swimming in it. He learns how to swim. He's doing, the Panama Canal the next day. That's who Thomas is. And so we see Jesus shows up 8 days later. If I were Jesus, I would have shown up and said, you wusses, why is the door still locked? I gave you my peace. I gave you my purpose. I gave you my power. And the doors are still locked, but he doesn't. He walks in and he says, where's Thomas? Because I'm here for Thomas this time. You need to see my hands touch. You need to see my side touch. I will condescend to your place of skeptical doubt to prove to you that I am who I said I was. And when he gave Thomas that gift, Thomas says, my Lord and my God, it is wholesale belief. After that instance. And as I look at you this morning, some of you will say, that's me. Faith is very difficult for me. Doubt is extreme in every part of my life. It is very hard for me to wrap my arms and my heart around something I can't see with my eyes. And if that's you, I'm just so glad you're here this morning. Because no, I don't have a photograph of the resurrected Christ. I know if you go to Jerusalem right now, you really don't know if it's the empty tomb because no one really cares anymore. They can't find a tomb. I know that. I know no evidence has come to the contrary that Jesus is really buried and dead still. And I know there are plenty of first century eyewitness testimonies have written their record. And even more than that, I know that you could touch and see people's lives in this very room who've been radically resurrected from one form of hellish life to another. You could touch their lives. But the beautiful picture here is that Jesus knows what we need. Historic resurrection is given to us in personal form. And so to wrap it up here, my questions are very simple to you this morning. See, you're now an informed reader. I just read it with you. Megan read it, and we talked about it. So the last point in your outline is, resurrection and the informed reader. Which of these would you say you are if you're a reader of the text this morning, if you're a listener? Who are you? And what kind of a resurrection would you know you need to be personalized because you are who you are? Maybe you would say, you know what? I know that I need a resurrection for a broken and alone weeping person like Mary needed. I need to know that there's a God who could say my name and tell me that I won't always be weeping forever and ever and ever, and he will rescue me. Or no, I don't need what Mary received. I actually would need Jesus to come in and kick me and show me great power and say, get over yourself. Stop thinking it's about you. Stop being afraid. It is true. My power I give to you. Maybe that's what you would need. Or maybe you're like Thomas and you do have deep inside this thought that I won't truly believe till I see. Well, the word very clearly says one day everyone will see. And Jesus right after this says, blessed are those who've believed without seeing. But don't doubt for an instance, if you're a skeptic, that you would go forever and ever into eternity without getting verifiable proof revealed to you. We will all see Jesus when he returns to make things right. And if you don't believe that's true, well, I think the reason we should is he said it, and then he proved himself by his resurrection, so everything he said is true. So in your outline, the last thing I wrote for you just to write down is that truthfully, there's nothing was about the resurrection. It just was historical. It just was personal. There's nothing was about it. The resurrection just is historical. It just is personal. We're about to watch the kids get Easter eggs. We're about to have coffee and bagels, or maybe you're about to run out of here because we freaked you out. Regardless, it just is real. That's what the word is saying. It's not just was. It just is. And that changes everything. And so, Matt, if you throw that last verse up here in a sec. In the Gospel of John, the very verses that tell us why John wrote what he wrote, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these ones are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. I don't mind if you cross your Bible out. Well, yes, I do. Sorry. You know what life means when it says it in the Gospels? It means resurrection. That by believing you might have resurrection in his name. Not resuscitation, not better circumstances in your life, not an easier home life, not a better paying job, not less complicating kids. Whatever you would add to that list right now, that you might have resurrection life, that you would know that the old you died with Jesus. You placed your faith in him, and there's a whole new reality for those who rest on the fact that he paid for our sin and proved it with his resurrection. That by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus himself said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked this question to his disciples. This is not my question, this is his. Do you believe this? That was his question. Do you believe this? Truth be told, I think some of his disciples sitting there went, I have no idea what you're talking about. Because that was John 11. In John 20, he stood in their midst. The resurrected one. Do you believe this? And Thomas said, my Lord and my God, I believe this. So here's my last statement to you before I pray. Jesus proved the promise of life by his own historic resurrection. But where there is a historic resurrection, there must be personal resurrection. There is no personal resurrection apart from resting in historic resurrection. Let me pray. Father, I pray we wouldn't think of Easter Sunday as fun to focus on something so glorious as your resurrection. I pray we wouldn't think of it as just odd and different, or maybe throw on a tie or go buy the kids' clothes or go hunt Easter eggs. May this be our everyday reality, that we wrestle with the historically corroborated evidence that there was a risen Savior who proved his identity as the Son of God and conquered our sin. For those in this room who would say, I don't know if this makes any sense, Lord, I pray that we would begin a conversation. For those in this room that would say, I've always known this, it's old hat to me, would you help us to rest in the forgiveness you give for those of us that would treat this with such indifference to think of it ever as old hat? Would the resurrection be again very personal today? Only because we realize and rest on and celebrate its historicity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together in song?